Is that a redefinition of the word lightning?
Yes. It's my definition of the word lightning. And we're going to look at this story of the widow of Nain. And there in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 18. It's a short little passage, so I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole passage so we can kind of get it in our minds. It says here in Luke 7, 11, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him all of all these things." So we see here in verse 11 that it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. So apparently the Lord Jesus Christ had spent that night in the city of Capernaum, possibly in the home of Peter or maybe James or John, I don't know. And then once again, Jesus sets out on his itinerant ministry and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God throughout Galilee and throughout all of that region to try to reach the people. You know, when I read that passage and it came to pass the day after, it reminded me of the passage that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," which means with awareness, or as the military people would say, keep your head on a swivel, right? With awareness. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time," or making full use of the time, "because the days are evil." You know, if you stop and think about it, Jesus Christ was not the type of individual to let much time pass, did he? He really wasn't. And he was a man who knew they had so much time, just so much time to accomplish the will of the Father, and he utilized his time to the fullest. He utilized his time to the fullest. He had a message to preach and a people to reach, and he didn't. Well, what's that old saying? A rolling stone gathers no moss, right? So he was definitely one of these types of individuals. And the purposeful intention of the Lord Jesus Christ left a deep impression on his disciples, left a deep impression upon his apostles. And I remember when Pastor Brian was teaching on this passage in Acts chapter 10, but what Brian hit upon in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 38, I thought was very appropriate here. When Peter was talking about when Cornelius and his household, the Gentile household, accepted Christ as their Savior, he said this. And this is Peter saying this in Acts chapter 10, 36 to 38. He says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." So as soon as Jesus was baptized by John, he was at it. He was at it. And then verse 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." If there was one thing that you can say about Jesus, he was probably the only person who was fully aware of the expediency of his time, because he used it to the fullest. He used it to the fullest. And Paul exhorts us that we do the very same thing, that we don't waste time, that we use it to the fullest. You know, Diane and I were talking on the way down here from Belton to church, and I told her about a report I read where a man was, you know, one of these guys who kind of takes a global view of things, and he says right now, he says, unaware, maybe a lot of people aren't aware of this, but right now a lot of the Western democracies, and what he was talking about, Western democracies, he's talking about the big building block Western democracies like Germany and France and England and the United States. He says right now these countries are in turmoil and things are starting to get kind of shaken up with these democracies. And he went with the slant that there may be on the horizon a future revolution in some of these democratic bloc nations. And I told Diane, I said, to me, that's just one of those signs of the times that we're getting closer, that we may, as a church, hear the trump, and that the Antichrist maybe, he just may be ready to step right in because of all of this turmoil. I mean, what better time for him to show up than to say, hey, I've got an answer for everybody. So it's just, to me, it's just one of those things. So time is short. Time is very, very short for all of us. And so the living word was on the move once again. And as he travels from Capernaum to Nain, he's accompanied by all of these folks that follow him around, his disciples and his apostles and his people. Now, the town of Nain is located just south of Capernaum. I don't know if you can see that. I tried to draw a map. This is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. Here's Capernaum, and there's Nain right there. It's just a little ways down. I say a little ways. It's approximately a 10-hour walk. So if you left at like 6 in the morning, you may end up, if you're my daughter Heather, you may end up there about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, if it's me, you may be there by midnight. I don't know. But it's about a 10-hour walk if you're healthy. And we know in those days that's what those folks did. They walked everywhere. They walked everywhere. And so, you know what the name of the town means? It means beauty. Beauty. It means beauty. So Nain is kind of situated on a little tiny hill that they call Little Hermon. So it sits on a hill, a little tiny mountain, about halfway up. And so this town also slopes down, and there's this valley right here known as Esdraelon, or the Valley of Jezreel. Okay, so Nain is right there at the top of that valley, and that valley sweeps out across the land. So the entrance of the town or the city gate where the Lord would have met this funeral procession was up here, up on this like a hill, like a steep kind of ascent, because it was just situated up there on that hill, on that hillside. Now, located on this hillside, there was a rock wall full of caves. And these caves were utilized by the citizens of Nain to bury their dead. Okay, so that's where they were taking this young man. They were taking this young man to bury him or put him inside one of these caves, because that's what they did in that particular town. Oh, something else about this valley. This is also the place in Judges chapter 6 where Gideon defeated the Midianites. Okay, and it's also in this plain that in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and 31 where Saul and Jonathan died in that battle. When also not too far from Endor, where Saul spoke with the witch of Endor. So Saul and Jonathan died in that very same valley. And so that's also a little bit of a deal there. And Esdraelon, according to the folks that I read, is a Greek derivation of this word Jezreel. So that's the Greek Jezreel, and it means God will sow or may God make fruitful. All right. Also, if you'll notice, in the same plain is this little place called Megiddo. Now, what's going to happen there? A battle of Armageddon. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and defeats the Antichrist and his armies and pitches him and the false prophet into the lake of fire. So that's a little bit of the history of where Nain is situated. And so as the Lord and his followers proceeded up the rise, up the hillside, to go to where the city of Nain is, they're met with another procession coming down the hill, coming down from the town. And it says here in verse 12, "Now when he came up nigh to the gate, and he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her." So we see two processions meeting at the entrance of the city gate. One was approaching the town, and the other was leaving the town. You have a grieving mother due to the loss of her son. She was leading the first group, and so who was leading the second group coming up to the town? Jesus, the Lord of life, right? So essentially what we have here is we've got life and death meeting here at this city gate. Life and death meeting at this city gate. So one procession is mourning while the other has come to minister. Now I'm assuming that this young man had died that day. Because custom with the Jews is that they didn't allow their dead to remain unburied for more than 24 hours. They're very, very quick about putting their dead to rest. So I'm thinking that just prior to the Lord's coming, maybe just a few hours, this is my speculation, she witnessed her own boy pass away. And then they did everything, you know, that they do in preparing the body, and they finally got the body prepared, and they were just heading out to put the young man to rest before the sun would set that day. And so as they were heading out of the city, they met with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice it says here in the passage, in verse 12, that much people of the city was with her. Much people of the city were with this widow. So the community was doing what communities do, right? They were there to support this widow. They were there trying to give her comfort and to console her the best that they could do. So the community was coming out for this widow to help her with this situation. And many of the people, much of the town was with this grieving mother. A person had already experienced the loss of her husband. Now she's lost her son. And so now perhaps they're doubly sympathetic toward this woman. You know, if you stop and think about it, this is really the best any of us can do in this situation, is simply to express our sympathy, try to console someone with kind words and kind deeds. And that's exactly what these folks were doing. They were trying to ease the grief and the sadness of this gal's loss that the best that they could. I read a book by C.S. Lewis called The Problem of Pain. And he said in the book, I have learned that grief is another word for love. That grief is another word for love. And that's exactly what we're seeing here with this town coming out with this woman, is that was an expression of love for this gal. So I'm thinking that this widow and her son was much loved by this town, was much loved and much respected. And so this not only affected the widow, it affected the whole community. It affected the whole community. And something else about grief, and I'm not an expert on grief, I can only talk from personal experience, but even though there were a lot of people from this town, her neighbors and her friends, that were accompanying this widow and taking her son to his final resting place, there's still loneliness with those who experience grief. There is. I mean, you may be surrounded around a lot of well-meaning people, but grief is a walk you often take alone. You often take alone. They may be near trying to help you. They may try to, they may try to listen. They may try to support you, but really, they can't get into your heart. They can't get into your heart, and they can't really experience that separation. And with that separation, there comes that loneliness. There comes that loneliness. And you know, stop and think about it. This mother is now walking a path alone in her life. She's lost her husband, and now she's lost her only son. And now she finds herself walking that path once again, that lonely path. And many were sympathetic of her loss, but only one could truly help her in her loss. Only one could truly help her in her loss. And so that's what we find here as this procession is exiting the city. We find the Lord coming up to this situation. Now look what it says here in Luke 7:13. It says here, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Now we see the Lord respond to this widow in four ways. He saw, he felt, he spoke, and he acted. He saw, he felt, he spoke, and he acted. We see the Lord respond to this woman. He saw her. He saw her. He had eyes only for her. You know, the Lord always has his ears tuned to the prayers of the righteous. 1 Peter 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But he also has his eyes for the brokenhearted. He also has his eyes for the brokenhearted. Now, Jeff, where do you get that? Well, do you remember when Jesus went to Nazareth and he spoke to the hometown folks in Nazareth? Well, he quoted Isaiah. He quoted Isaiah 61 because he was the fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah. Now I'm going to read that passage again in Luke 4:18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To heal the brokenhearted. And that's what he's getting ready to do here with this mom. He's getting ready to heal the brokenhearted. You know, when you read through scriptures, especially when you stop and think about widows and orphans hold a special place in the heart of God. They do. Widows and orphans hold a special place in the eyes of God, in the heart of God. Psalm 68:5 says, of God, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So widows and orphans hold a very special place in the heart of God. In fact, one of the Lord Jesus Christ's severest condemnations regarding the Pharisees was their stewardship in regards to widows. In Matthew 23:14, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. They were taking advantage of widows. And in some cases, taking all of their living from them. Not unlike some of these prosperity gospel preachers out there, who these older gals are out there turning in their pension checks to support this man and his private jets and things like that. God looks at that kind of stuff. He looks at that kind of stuff. If you remember when we went through the epistle of James, James said that a man's religion is no good without regard to widows and fatherless. He said in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. So widows and orphans have a very, very special place in the heart of God. And so when Jesus saw this, you know, that touched him. Why? Because he's God, right? He's God. It touched him. That was something special for him. And then it says he felt. He felt. The Lord's attention was immediately drawn to the mother. And what does it say that he had for her? Compassion. Now that's what I'm going to hammer on. Compassion. Psalms 86:15 says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. the Greek word, or the word here for compassion, found some 12 times in the New Testament. And it literally means that one's bowels is moved. I know that sounds weird for us today. You know, for us it would be, you know, my heart goes out to you. But in the old days, it was the bowels that was believed to be the center of the strong passions and the strong emotions. So when somebody had compassion, one's bowels were, I know it sounds weird, moved for someone. You know, that was
a... Gut-wrenching.
Yeah, gut-wrenching. Thank you very much. Exactly, gut-wrenching. It's a gut-wrenching thing. So that's what it was all about. I mean, we see this, the same thing in the Old Testament, and this is so cool because I read so many times about people claiming that the God of the Old Testament was a vindictive, hateful, vicious God, and he's not. They're just speaking out of ignorance. But God, through his prophet Jeremiah, expressed deep emotion over his people, whom they forced his hand, right, to chastise them because of their rebellion and because of their apostasy. But listen to this, and if you've ever been a parent and you've ever had a rebellious child, you're gonna relate to what God is saying here about his people Israel. He cries out like a father over a rebellious son who he loves. He says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 20, he says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child?" Those are rhetorical questions. In God's mind, yes, he is. "For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." Even though the Lord was moved by Israel's rebellion and apostasy for him to chastise his own people, yet his love never waned. And it grieved him. It grieved him that he had to do this, that he had to punish his erring children. And if you're a father or a mother and you've had children like that, you know, you understand, you can relate to that. You can relate to that. You have to do what's just. You have to do what's right. But it still grieves you that you do. It's the same thing with God. The same thing with God. And like what Linda said, it's a gut-wrenching moment. It's a gut-wrenching moment. It's a kind of compassion that not only do you have feelings toward them, but you have feelings for them as well. Feelings for them as well. And honestly, in the Word of God, there's no stronger word used than this word compassion. This word compassion, as one feels sympathy towards someone in need. In fact, when I look through my concordance, in every situation that this word was used, the person who felt this compassion was moved to do something. Was moved to do something, some good for the object of their compassion. You know, sometimes sympathy is expressed, but not much follows after that. David Livingstone, anybody know who David Livingstone is? The famous missionary back in the 19th century. He said, "Sympathy is no substitute for action." Sympathy is no substitute for action. You know, sometimes being human, we're really powerless to do much more than express our sympathy. I mean, we are. We're pretty powerless to do much more than express our sympathy, and sometimes our compassion can't go any further than that. But Jesus, in this story, we're going to see, not only did he have compassion, but he had the power to do something about it. Have you ever been in that situation where you wish, "I could do something," but you're powerless to do something? Not Jesus. Not Jesus. And so he saw, he felt, and he spoke. He says to the grieving mother, weep not. Now, honestly, that's an expression of sympathy. That's a kind word. And that's all that we can do is send a card in the mail or something. It's a kind word. And for this woman on that sad day, there's probably a lot of folks who try to express their sympathy through their words as an act of compassion. But Jesus tells her to weep not. And I'm going to get into that in just a minute. But think about that. That would be kind of an empty word of sympathy, wouldn't it? If it weren't for the fact of who said it. But I want to say something else about this compassion. You realize that the compassion that the Lord felt toward this widow and her dead son is the very same compassion that moved God for us. That same gut-wrenching compassion that Jesus felt for this woman, that's the very same compassion that God had for each and every one of us. Turn to Romans chapter 8. You've got to put your eyes on this. Now, I know this is in our discipleship lessons, but sometimes there are familiar passages that we read through and we kind of miss what's really being said. But look what it says here. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. This is that deep-gutted compassion that moved God to us, in that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is deep, gutted compassion for you and me. So much so that if it were possible to strain the power of God to its absolute limits, it's when he offered his only son. That's compassion. You know what? It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on that cross. It was his compassion. It was his compassion that kept him on that cross. You know, the theme of compassion is one of the primary ones found in this Gospel of Luke. That's why it's my favorite gospel, because of this theme of compassion. And who was Luke's target audience? The Greeks, right? The Greeks. That's who he was writing to, the Greeks. Now, in the Greek mentality, the idea of a God of compassion to them was staggering. To them, it was just, they just couldn't relate to a God of compassion. One of the philosophies, in fact, the one philosophy that they really held up with high esteem is what we call Stoicism, or being a Stoic, all right? And those who held to this philosophy, those who were Stoics, believed that the primary characteristic of God was one of apathy. He was an apathetic God. He was a God who was incapable of emotions such as compassion. for others, for people. And this is their reasoning. Their reasoning was this: if God could have feelings, such as compassion, if God could have feelings, then that means he could be moved or manipulated by us. And if we can move or manipulate God, then he was no more powerful than we are. You see the reasoning there? So in other words, a God who feels is a God who can be manipulated. And that they couldn't compute that out in their brains. Now the Stoics were absolutely right in believing that there was nobody more powerful than God. But their mistake was this: they didn't believe in a God that cared. They didn't believe in a God that cared. You see, it's not an issue of manipulating God. It's a God who loves. It's a God who cares. And that's what we have. We have a God who cares. We have a God who cares. 1 John 4:19, we love him. Why? Exactly. Exactly. Because he first loved us.
Didn't Stoic feel like somebody who's on?
Well, yeah. Yeah, and that's exactly the way their concept of God is. So in effect, they're saying, I'm like God because I'm apathetic and I don't let my emotions control me or rule me. Yeah. Now, these miracles of Jesus in Luke's gospel serve two functions. First of all, they manifest his deity. They manifest his deity. For only God could do the things that Jesus did. And in the Greek mind, they would accept that. They could relate to that. You might recall when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra and they healed that man who was impotent with his legs. He was a cripple. And this was a Greek city. How did the citizens of that Greek city react to Paul's miracle of healing this crippled man? Well, I'll tell you. In Acts 14:11, it says, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. For only gods can perform miracles. Right? And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. So yeah, okay, we can relate that Jesus, being God, can perform miracles. All right, so they can relate to that. The second function of the miracles that Luke records in his gospel, this is the one that just rocked a Greek mind's world. And that this God would perform miracles out of sympathy for others. That this God would perform miracles out of compassion and sympathy for others, to alleviate their misery. In fact, even allow them to become triumphant over their misery and sin. And that through him they would have deliverance and eternal blessing. This is what rocked the Greek world, is that they preached a compassionate God. They preached a compassionate God. And this is what turned that ancient world upside down. You know, you stop and think about it, in cultures where their gods are gods that must be appeased, when the gospel is preached, they receive this gospel because it's preaching a God who cares, not a God who must be appeased. And maybe the reason why the gospel doesn't have such an impact in our nation today is because we have such a heightened sense of entitlement. You know, what has he done for me lately?
I deserve that.
Yeah, or I deserve that. I don't know. But he comes to this grieving mother and he says to her, weep not. Weep not. That's in fulfillment of Isaiah 25:8. He says he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Like I said, this would be an empty word of consolation intended to comfort this widow if in fact Jesus had no power to do other than that. But Jesus had the power to remove the reason for her tears. Jesus had the power to remove the reason for her tears. You know, sometimes in situations, I mean to say well, but I don't do a very good job. Jesus says well, means well, and performs well. Which brings us to the last thing. He acted. He acted. Verse 14, John 7. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. John 5:21, Jesus said, For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth or make alive whom he will. Now notice an interesting thing here. The Lord spoke to this corpse as though the young man could hear him. Right? As though the young man could hear him. Now, I read this. There are some educated knuckleheads that claim that Jesus did this because he recognized that the man was not actually dead, but that he had fallen into a swoon and only appeared to be dead to others. But this Jesus, that's how they worded it, but this Jesus was astute enough to see that this young man was only in some sort of coma or swoon, and the only thing that he delivered him from was being buried alive. Now, I studied on this, and you know what my learned opinion on this is? Yeah, that's my learned opinion. The young man could hear him because the young man was alive. All right, let me explain myself. It was just his spirit was no longer with that body. You see, whenever the Bible talks about death, it's not talking about cessation of life. It simply means a separation of that life from that house, that shell, that body. That's what it means. We're going to see another incident in Luke's gospel where he deals with another daughter of a man who's dead. Luke 8:54. Listen to what it says here. When he put them all out, he took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. Verse 55, and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. The spirit of the maid came again, and the body was quickened or made alive. The same thing occurred with this young man laying on the bier. Three times it's recorded that Jesus raised someone from the dead in the Gospels. And in each case, he does it in the very same way. He speaks to the deceased. He speaks to the deceased. John 5:25, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So this young man heard the voice of Jesus. Now we're going to look at this a little closer when we get to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. But let me say this for now, that the spirit of this young man was at rest in what the Bible calls hell, or the grave, or the pit. The Hebrew word is the word Sheol. Is the word Sheol. And we'll go into this a little detail later on. Now, when you think of hell, what do you think of? Yeah, burning and torment. And for today, that's correct. That's correct. But prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Sheol had two compartments. It had the place of torment where the rich man went, and then it had a place called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. Now, the reason why they call it Abraham's bosom, because Abraham was prior to the law. So therefore, all of the righteous dead, those who believed in God, when they died, would go to Abraham's bosom. Not in keeping the law. That's not how you get there. It's faith. So that's why it was called Abraham's bosom, because of faith. And in Abraham's bosom, there would not only be righteous Jews, but there'd be a righteous Gentiles as well, such as Job. Job. People like Job. So like I said, we'll get into more detail later when we get to Lazarus. But I want to say this. The soul of this young man was in Abraham's bosom at rest. So when Jesus spoke, this young man, being alive, heard that voice. Heard that voice.
So Jeff, was he one of those John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice?
The young man?
Yeah.
No. No, he was, oh yeah, I see what you're saying. It could very well be. But in this particular situation, he never met Jesus.
Gotcha. But he was righteous because of his belief.
Right. Yeah, he believed in God. And so,
yep. Shepherd's voice came back.
Yeah, because he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's where that connection would be. But the point is that this young man heard the voice of Jesus and said, hey, come back to your mom. I don't know what Jesus said. He said, arise, right? He just simply said, arise. According to Acts 10:42, Jesus is the judge of the quick and the dead. According to Romans 14:9, he is the Lord of the living and the dead. So Christ's authority and power is over both realms, right? This realm, this earthly realm, and the spiritual realm. He's the Lord of all in heaven and in earth and under the earth. He's Lord of all. And so he says to this young man, arise. Arise. It's an interesting word. It literally means to recall one from the dead. He'll use it again with that young maid in Luke 8:54. It literally means to call one from the place of the dead. The root word of this word is the word agora. That means a marketplace or a congregation or a community. So essentially what Jesus did was, is that he called this young man from the spiritual realm of the congregation of departed spirits back into the realm of the living, into the marketplace and the community of what you and I know of now, is what he did. So he called him back into the marketplace of life. And it says here in Luke's that he that was dead. The word dead is the Greek word nekros. Yeah, dead. Or corpse. So he wasn't a man who was in a coma or had swooned. He was an empty shell. He was a corpse. And it says that he sat up. And that's Luke being the doctor, that's a medical term meaning full recovery. Full recovery. Now think a minute here. Here we have this young man who is nothing more than a lifeless corpse. Jesus says to him, arise, and then he's sitting up and he's speaking. Now, if you were there, what would you have thought? Yeah, that would have been an amazing thing to see. And it says that he said something. Hey, mom, how's Trix? No, I don't think he said that. I don't know what he said. But I looked up that word where he spake. And most often that's the word speak. But I found something also interesting. It's also used in Acts 16:6, and it's translated the word preach. Preach. Now that's application. Those of us who have been quickened, who are with time dead in our trespasses and sins, we should arise and we should preach that good news to the others who are laying in their own byres, headed for a spiritual death. So rise up and preach. You have been risen. Rise up and preach. And it says he delivered him to his mother. What a reunion. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The mother who thought this was it, and now her son is restored back to her.
She's not weeping now.
Not anymore, is it? No weeping now.
Tears of joy.
Tears of joy. You know, to me, this is just, it's funny too, because he delivers her back to his mother. That's a good word.
Delivered again.
Yeah. It's a good word. It's interesting to me because this is just another aspect of Jesus's compassion. He restores this young man back to his mother instead of expecting this young man to follow him. Why? Because his mom needed that boy. His mom needed that boy. And so Jesus restores that boy back to his mom. Jesus restores that boy back to his mom. That's our Lord. That's our Lord.
Above and beyond that, which we can ever think of,
right? Amen. That is our Lord. And you know something else about this story? Stop and think about this for a minute. All those folks that he healed, all those folks that he delivered from demons, and like this young man and this gal who was raised from the dead, they were still there within their communities. Right? They were still there within those communities. So every time one of the townspeople saw this young man and his mother walking through the village,
Testimony.
Luke 7:16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God had visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. I mean, this was a shocker. This was a shocker. What started out as a procession of mourning has now turned into a procession of rejoicing and worshiping and praising God. Now remember I said that they were still there in the village. Remember the demoniac who had the legion of devils? And when Jesus delivered him from those devils, what did that man want to do? He wanted to follow Jesus. But what did Jesus tell that man to do? Luke 8:40, and it came to pass that he said to, in Luke 8:39, he says, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And what was the response of those people when Jesus came back? Luke 8:40, when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. You know, in a sense, that's what we should be all about. We should be telling people about Jesus and the good news of Jesus Christ, preparing a people who are waiting for his return. Waiting for his return, gladly. You see, Jesus is going to move on from Nain. He's going to go to other towns. Yet this mother and her son will always be a testimony of the Lord's compassion and power. They would be a continual sermon, a living epistle for the people in that town of Nain. Reminded me of that passage in Isaiah 61:3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. The city of Nain, what's the name of the?
Beauty.
Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they might be called trees of righteousness. They're planted in that village as a testimony forever. I shouldn't say forever, at least until they passed away. The planting of the Lord that he might be glorified.
So you know, you just showed me something. Lazarus had their paid mourners in a small group. The maiden sent everybody out, did it privately. This was
public. Yeah, this was public. Yeah.
That's.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I'm going to quote David Livingston again because I was kind of studying him a little bit. But he said something interesting to me. At first, when I read it, I thought, wait a minute. But then when I read it again, I'm thinking, you know what? He's right. But this is what David Livingston said. He said, Christ alone can save the world, but Christ cannot save the world alone. Christ alone can save the world, but Christ cannot save the world alone. The best witness we have is our personal testimony. You know, our testimony is the story of our encounter with God and what God has done for us and what role He's played out in our lives. That's what this widow and her son was, a testimony to God. Years ago, probably when I was walking closer with the Lord, I don't know, but I had an old friend of mine come up to me and say, you know what, Jeff, you're different. And I had the opportunity to tell him who made that difference. Who made that difference? Yeah, your life is the best testimony that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, He does make a difference, doesn't He? He does make a difference. And hopefully He makes such a difference that people see it. People see it. Now the people said that a prophet, that a great prophet has risen up among us. You know when the last time in Israel's history somebody was raised from the dead? Any guesses?
King.
You might
drop the, you might on the bones.
Yeah. Well, you may be right. Well, I'm thinking of Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets. Because that's what they said, a great prophet is now among us. So I'm thinking in the people's mind, they're thinking about Elisha and Elijah. And both of those men, guess what they did? They brought a son back to a woman. Both of them did. Both of them then. So that's what I'm thinking, Royal. I'm thinking that's what they're thinking about, is Elisha and Elijah. And you know what the difference is between Elisha and Elijah and Jesus? Elisha and Elijah had to intercede to God on behalf of these boys. Jesus spoke the word. Jesus spoke the word. And so a greater than a prophet was among them. Indeed, God had visited His people. Emmanuel was standing right there. Right there. Yeah, yeah. And this news of this miracle spread like wildfire in California. Everybody heard about it. Everybody heard about it. Herod heard about it. The Pharisees in the temple heard about it. And according to verse 18, somebody else heard about it. And the disciples of John showed him all of these things. So even a man sitting in a prison heard about this. So in closing, let me say this. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we may not have the power to bring back somebody from the dead, but we've got the words of life to share so that those who are spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses can know new life in Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you guys, but the older I get, the more convicted I am about speaking to people about that. Because time is short. Time is short, not only chronologically with me, but time is short, I believe, as far as the way this world is headed. And we want as many people as we can get to gladly look for the return of Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right. Doyle, would you mind closing us out in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come here and study your word. We ask that you would give us